Morning. So I have to make a confession today. I was at the FCA banquet on Thursday, which is not the confession. Melody and I went to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes banquet on Thursday, sat at the Pleasant View Middle School table. That night they had several guest speakers. There was a principal of one of the schools who had been supporting FCA for a long time. There was a girls basketball coach who had brought her girls to state and was a great Christian example for her team. There was a pastor of a really big church here in town. And they were all honored, and then they honored several other people who had given lots of money and time over the years to FCA. And I've been to those in the past, and this is the confession part. And a lot of times I've sat there and thought, man, I would like to be honored. I would like to be invited to come speak at a big banquet. That would be really nice. I'm a good speaker. And so that's what I've thought many times in the past. And this last Thursday, I don't know if I'm becoming more mature or if I'm just getting lazy. But as I sat there with my daughter, I was perfectly content not having any recognition, any responsibilities. All I had to do was eat lasagna and sit there with Melody. And I really, really enjoyed it. Now, that's a good place to come to, and I hope I can move further in that direction as I grow. I had a really neat experience this week as well. I was meeting with a guy in Colorado Springs that is over, he's an advisor for a lot of churches there and plants new churches in Colorado Springs, and he teaches a class at the seminary, and he was telling me, hey, when you finish up your doctorate, Shane, he said, the pastoral ministry class I'm teaching, he said, I'm going to quit teaching that in a year or so, and he said, I think you'd be a really good person to teach that class. And, you know, I heard that, and again, I don't know if it was maturity or laziness, and I thought, all right, if that's what ends up happening, that's fine. That'd be cool. I'd like to teach that class. That'd be fun. I'd like to spend time with the guys. But there wasn't that feeling of, man, I'm the stuff. And again, I say that because for most of my life, that's been my norm. That's been the feeling. A lot of pride. Now, the reason I bring that up today is because when we come to, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we come to this place in David's life that is huge, gigantic. In fact, this chapter 5, three things happen that are just gigantic things in the story of the life of David, all right in a row. And the first one of those is that he becomes king of all Israel. Now, if you remember, that's what this whole story has been leading up to. From the very first time we met David and he was a little shepherd boy, the very first story is Samuel the prophet anointing him and saying, you're going to be king of Israel. And so as David's grown up, he's fought Goliath, he's been a warrior and a general in Saul's court, and then he ran away from Saul because Saul got jealous and was trying to kill him. And the whole story, everything we've talked about so far is leading up to this moment. This is the big day. This is the big moment. He becomes king of Israel. Now, in all of this, leading up to this event, David has been content in whatever God wants to do with him, in God's timing, in God's plan. He's been perfectly content. And as we come to this moment and this time in David's life, we see him still being content with God's timing, with God's plan, with God's purpose for him. This would be the moment where he could step up and say, yeah, I have arrived. I am now king. But we find him continuing to wait on God, continuing to seek God. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, is that contentment, and then ultimately making God over every facet of our lives. That he is our God, not just over this thing we do or this thing we do or this area, but he is God over every nook and cranny, over every facet of who we are. And that contentment of being okay with God's plan, with God's timing, where he brings you and what he does with you. And so that's the journey we're going to be on today as we walk through this chapter. But let me start us off with some prayer. Father, as we come today, I ask that you would open up your word to us. Father, I know that a lot of what we're going to get out of today is not because of a slick outline or a really good speech. We're going to get out of today what you want us to get out of today when we come with an open heart. We come with a willingness to hear you. And so, Father, I ask that that's what you do in our hearts today. Lord, that you would overcome whatever it is that's distracting us or worrying us. You'd overcome my shortcomings. Lord, I just ask that you speak to our hearts today, that we would be open and attentive to you. Lord, we want to go from this place changed. We want to go from here closer to you than we were when we arrived. And so I just ask that you would do that work in us here today. Bless our time with your presence, with your spirit here in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story begins in chapter 5 with this crowning achievement, literally, this great moment when David becomes king of Israel. I want to read those first five verses for you. 2 Samuel chapter 5 says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began his reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, last time we talked about David, we were in chapter 3, and actually a lot of things happened between chapter 3, chapter 4, and then into chapter 5. Where we left off is David was king over Judah. Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel has 12 different tribes. The tribe of Judah is David's own tribe. That's where he comes from. And he was crowned king over Judah. However, there was another man. His name was Ishbosheth, and he was a son of Saul, King Saul. And he was the king over the rest of Israel, over the other 11 tribes. And so there actually was some battles taking place between David's general and Ishbosheth's general. His name was Abner. And so they were fighting these different battles. And then at one point, Ishbosheth and his general Abner had a fight. And Abner said, "You know what? I'm going to go to David's side. I'm going to be his general." And actually, in his arrogance, Abner said, "I'm going to make David king of Israel." And so that takes place, and Abner goes to that side. Well, David's general that he has doesn't think this is a good idea, doesn't trust that guy. He's been fighting against him all this time. And in fact, that general, Abner, killed the brother of David's general. And so one night, he sneaks away. He calls for him in secret, and David's general kills Abner, assassinates him. And so that takes place, and then the next thing that happens is there's this group of guys, there's a few guys who say, "You know what, we've figured out that David's going to be king. He's getting more and more powerful, and he's going to be king over Israel, so we want to be on David's good side." So they go and they assassinate Ishbosheth, the one who is king over the rest of the tribes of Israel. These guys go and they assassinate him, and this is the gory part, they bring his head to David and say, "Hey, look what we did for you. That king over the other 11 tribes who was opposing you, we killed him, and we've assassinated him." Well, David has those men executed for that crime. He's not happy about it. He's not excited about it. And when Abner the general dies, David mourns and calls all Israel to mourn over the death of that general. And so the important part about all this is these things are happening, and they're all moving towards David becoming the king over all Israel, but David plays no part in any of it. There is no place where David is scheming or moving or trying anything to become king. These other things happen. These guys do things that aren't good. And all these pieces fall into place, but none of it is because of David. None of it is his scheming or his working in order to put himself on the throne. So the leaders of Israel then come to David, and they give three reasons. They say, "David, you're going to be our king because, number one, you're our own flesh and blood. You know, you are of the tribe of Judah, but you're an Israelite. You're one of us." And then secondly, they say, "You've been the one all those years that led us into battle." And then they say, "Brought us back." You led us out into battle, and you brought us back safe and victorious. So the whole time that Saul was king, you were the one fighting the battles. And then finally they say, "And David, God has chosen you to be the shepherd. And we recognize all these things. And so we want you to be the king." And it drives it home in verse 3. It actually has the word king three different times. It wants us to understand that David is now the one king, the king over all Israel. Now, David knew that for God's promise to be fulfilled, something had to be done about this general. Something had to be done about this other king. But David didn't take matters into his own hands. He was content waiting for God to fulfill the promise he had given him. God had promised him. He said, from the time he's a little guy, you're going to be my shepherd. You're going to be my king over all of Israel. And David was content with God's timing, whenever that was going to happen. Now, there's a really important lesson here. God has promised you and I, as children of God, a lot of great things. He's promised to take care of our needs, to provide for us. He's promised to give us hope and a future. He's promised that our enemy will never triumph over us. But we have to allow God to work in his timing to accomplish these things. Anytime we begin scheming to accomplish these things for ourselves, we begin to step outside of God's will and begin to get ourselves in trouble. Now, you might say, how do we do that? Well, God has promised to provide for all of my needs, right? He's promised me that he will take care of me and my family. How easy is it, though, to start scheming and start coming up with my own ways? I know this is not really God's plan. I know this is not really exactly seeking God or maybe even being obedient to God, but it sure would help taking care of me and my family if I did these things. And maybe the same thing happens for your future and the plans down the road. I know God says he has plans to prosper me, but I have some really good ideas about how I could make that happen. And so I'm going to follow those through. It's really easy to just throw away God's timing. It's really easy to try to fulfill God's promise for me in my own ways and in my own scheming. It's easy to take matters into our own hands. And unfortunately, when we begin to do that, it ends up with us sinning. It ends up with us doing something that is blatantly against the will of God in order to try to accomplish what we want. I mean, that's the story of the other guys in those chapters, right? They know, hey, God's going to be, he's going to make David king, so I'm going to go assassinate somebody to make that happen. That's not the way it works. You have to be content with God's timing. You have to be content allowing God to fulfill that promise. And let me tell you this, we should never disobey God's commands as a means of trying to accomplish God's will. Now, that might sound silly, it might sound obvious, but if you search your heart and look back on your life, if you're anything like me, you've probably been guilty of that in the past, of disobeying God's will, disobeying God's commands in order to try to accomplish God's will for your life. The next thing we see happen in the story is David now acts on God's commands. He acts on the commands that God has given him. Verses 6 through 12, it says, the king, David, and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. The Jebusites had said to David, you will never get in here into Jerusalem. Even the blind and the lame can repel you, thinking David can't get in here. Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. He said that day, whoever attacks the Jebusites must go through the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind who are despised by David. For this reason, it is said, the blind and the lame will never enter the house. David took up residence in the stronghold, which he named the city of David. He built it up all the way around from the supporting terraces inward. David became more and more powerful, and the Lord God of armies was with him. King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David. He also sent cedar logs, carpenters, and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David takes Jerusalem. Now, we're going to get to the third one, but do you understand how big these two events are? David is crowned as king over all Israel, and then David takes the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in case you don't know, is kind of an important city, not just for the rest of the story in the Bible, but even today in our modern times, Jerusalem's kind of an important city, isn't it, in all that's going on in that part of the world. And so this is the moment in time. This is the time when David takes the city of Jerusalem and calls it the city of David. And so this is the moment that that happens. And what David does here is a brilliant political move. Jerusalem is central to the promised land, to the area of Israel. And not only is it central, but it's right over the border, past the border of Judah, of his tribe. Now, if you remember, he was king of Judah, and then all Israel came and made him king over all 12 tribes. Well, David was set up with his kingdom in Hebron, which was in Judah. And so he moves it to Jerusalem, which is just over the border into the territory of the other Israelite tribes. And so what David has done is he said, okay, I'm king over all Israel, so I'm moving my palace, my kingdom, my center of operations into Jerusalem, because that's in the territory of the other tribes. But it's just right across the border to remind Judah, hey, I'm still your king, and you're still my tribe. And so it's a brilliant political move that way, and it's central to all the people. It's in the very middle of the land of Israel, and as the Jebusites have been bragging about, it's an incredible stronghold. It's a difficult place to take. It sits up on a hill. It's fortified. So this is a great place to set up your kingdom, your palace here in Jerusalem. So it's this brilliant political move. It's great tactics. And what we see happen here, and this is really interesting, it says that David took his men and took the city of Jerusalem. If you remember, David's been running in the wilderness, right? Running away from Saul and living in the wilderness, and he's gathered around him this group of ragtag warriors. And we actually will refer to them, as the story goes, as David's mighty men, the mighty men of David. I don't know if you realize it, when he takes the city of Jerusalem, he's already king over all of Israel. He doesn't take the army. He doesn't take the army of Judah. He doesn't take the army of Israel. He takes his mighty men. He takes his group. So it wasn't the tribe of Judah. It wasn't the other 11 tribes of Israel that captured Jerusalem. It was David and his men. That's why it's called the city of David. That's why it's called the city of David. And so this is what he does here. And this is setting him up as king in just an amazing way in the midst of Israel. Now, we've seen it be David's practice. And later in the chapter, we're going to see the same thing again. But whenever David does something big like this, he always goes to God, right? Do you remember that throughout the story? He always says, God, should I do this? Should I do this? Should I fight? Should I run away? What should I do, Lord? And at this incredible moment when he takes Jerusalem, does he ask God anything about it? It just says he went up and he took Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? The reason is he was simply obeying the command of God. Back when the Israelites first took the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gives them a really important command. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. He says, however, you must not let any living thing survive among the cities of these people in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance in the promised land. You must completely destroy the Hethites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, which we just talked about, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And here's God's reasoning in verse 18. He says, so that those people won't teach you to do all the detestable acts that they do for their gods, their idols, and so that you won't sin against the Lord your God. And so that's the command that God had given his people when he first led them into the promised land. Now, for those of you who are familiar with this part of the story, when they go into the promised land, who's the big champion? Who's the guy that leads them in all these battles as they take the promised land? Anybody remember? You can shout it out if you know. I'll give you hints, the next book. Joshua. Joshua is the great commander of the army, and he's the one that leads them in and takes the promised land. However, in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, it says, but the descendants of Judah, it's David's tribe, descendants of Judah, could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites still live in Jerusalem among the descendants of Judah today. Now, we go over to the next book and the other famous warriors of the Promised Land, who are the judges, right? That's the story about Samson is in there. So there's these other great warriors, these men that fight for Israel. But in Judges chapter 1, verse 21, it tells us about a whole different tribe. At the same time, the Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites, who are living in Jerusalem. The Jebusites have lived among the Benjaminites in Jerusalem to this day. So in the middle of the promised land, we have the city Jerusalem that God commanded all those generations ago. You need to drive out the Jebusites. And generation after generation, Joshua, the judges, nobody could do it. The Jebusites at the time of David are still living in Jerusalem. David is finally carrying out the command of God that God commanded all those years ago. You see, David doesn't have to go ask God. He doesn't have to go say, God, should I drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem? Why doesn't he have to ask? Because God's already said it. God's already commanded it. You don't ever have to ask God if you should do something that he's already commanded you to do. Did you know that? Now, that might sound silly, but how many times do we do that? How many times do we come to God and we say, should I do this thing that you've already commanded me to do? Now, the Jebusites here in this, it's kind of a funny part of the story, because basically what they say, they're taunting David. And they say, our city is so solidified, so stout, and if you remember Joshua, you remember the judges, who do you think you are, David? The blind and the lame in our city could defend it against you. That's how strong it is. That's what the Jebusites are saying there. And so David does this incredible, smart thing. He takes his mighty men, and there's a waterway that runs from inside the city walls to outside, so that during a siege, when the armies are attacking the city, they can still get fresh water into their city. So what David does is he takes his group of mighty men, he goes in through the waterway, and defeats them from the inside out. So great plan, brilliant military mind of David. And so when David does that, he says, he basically is throwing those words back at the Jebusites. He said, today I've driven you blind and lame out of your own city, and you will never enter this city again. The blind and the lame will never come into this house again. That's what David's doing. He's giving it to them. Now, we know that David's not talking about, okay, I'm never going to let blind and lame people back in my city. Because in a few chapters, he's going to invite a lame man not only into his city, but into his palace. The son of Saul, Mephibosheth, is lame. He got injured when he was fleeing with his family as a little boy. And David seeks him out. He says, is there any descendant of Saul left? And they say, well, there's this one boy, Mephibosheth, and he's lame. And David says, he's going to be part of my family now. And he brings him in. So David doesn't hate the lame and the blind, and he's not kicking him out of his city. What he's doing is he's mocking the Jebusites who were mocking him. And so David accomplishes this great victory because he knew that was God's plan. He knew that was God's command. And again, we don't have to go to God and ask, hey, should I do this thing that you've commanded me to do? We don't need guidance. We don't need special permission to do that. Now, that might sound silly, right? But I think we do that. Have you ever sought God's guidance and said, Lord, should I be getting up early in the morning and reading your word and spending time with you before the day starts? Is that something I should be doing? Yep, you don't have to ask. Don't have to ask. Another one we might do is, should I start meeting with brothers and sisters? Should I be at church on Sundays? Don't have to ask for guidance on that one. You should be doing that. Another one that's really hard, I've been guilty of this. The Lord commands us to tithe. He commands us to take a portion of all that he's blessed us with and give it back to him. And we do that to recognize that it all belongs to him. Everything he's given us actually belongs to him. And so God's commanded us to do that. But how many times do we go to God and say, God, should I be doing this? Is this something that I should be doing? You don't have to ask. He's already commanded it. And that's what David is doing here. He has this great victory, and he doesn't go say, God, should we be driving these Jebusites out? God said to do it a long time ago, and person after person has failed. Please, David, go do this thing that I've commanded years and years ago. If he's already commanded it, act on it. If God has already commanded it, do it. Just do it. And finally, we see, as I talked about a minute ago, we see David seeking God's guidance on a more difficult issue. In verses 17 through 25, back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they all went in search of David. But he heard about it and went down into the stronghold. So the Philistines came and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, should I leave my stronghold and should I go attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? The Lord replied to David, attack, for I will certainly hand the Philistines over to you. So David went to Baal-perazim and defeated them there and said, like a bursting flood, the Lord has burst out against my enemies before me. Therefore, he named that place, the Lord Bursts Out. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. The Philistines came up again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, do not attack directly, but circle around behind them and come at them opposite the balsam trees. And then God says, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, act decisively, for then the Lord will have gone out ahead of you to strike down the army of the Philistines. So David did exactly as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Geba to Gezer. Now, this is the part where David very specifically seeks God's instruction. God, I want to know exactly what to do. The Philistines have been a problem throughout our whole story, haven't they? They've been fighting against Saul the whole time during his kingship. David and Goliath, who was Goliath? He was a Philistine. David, when he was fighting for Saul, was fighting against the Philistines. And even when David was running away and hiding in the wilderness, he was fighting against the Philistines, sometimes in very tricky ways, if you want to go back and read the story again. So David wants to do away with these Philistines once and for all. He wants to be done with this. And so they come, they've heard that he's king, so they come to attack him, and he holds up in his stronghold, in the place that he has gotten just for that purpose. And so as he's in that stronghold, and he's safe and sound, he says, Lord, should I leave? Should I go out there, and should I fight? And God says, yes. And the second time this happens, God gives him a really interesting instruction, doesn't he? He tells him this military strategy of circle around behind, but God gives him the specific instructions of wait, doesn't he? God says, yes, I want you to attack him, and here's how I want you to attack him, but wait for my signal. That's what God tells him there. Wait for my signal. Wait till you hear marching in the treetops. Now, I think what that is this great rushing wind. When you hear the treetops rattling, then you know it's time to fight. And part of the reason I believe that is because that mighty wind is the presence of God throughout so much of the scripture. It happens in Job 38:1, and if you want to read that, it's a pretty powerful appearance of the presence of God. Job 40, verse 6, Psalm 18, 7 through 15, Psalm 50, verse 30, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God's presence shows up as a mighty wind. And so that's what God is telling him. Now, I want to show you a really great example of this and one that applies to us today when it comes to waiting on the presence of God. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus has come back from the dead, and he's with his disciples, and he's given them instructions. Hey, I'm ascending to heaven to the right hand of the Father, and here's what I want you guys to do. Here's my last instructions. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Hey, there's Jerusalem again. But to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So we turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we get to see this happen. In verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What was Jesus' instructions? Wait. Wait for the presence of God. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait, because God's about to come and he's going to fight. He's going to step out into the battle. Now, the victory they had was great. From Geba to Gezer is 20 miles. And this wasn't 20 miles of jogging. It wasn't 20 miles of driving in their cars. It wasn't 20 miles of walking. When they chased the Philistines for those 20 miles, that was 20 miles of battle. That was 20 miles of them driving back the other army. So there's this great victory. There's also a brief statement in there in one of the battles that they took their idols. They literally destroyed the false gods of the Philistines to show the sovereignty of the one true God. This is a great victory over the Philistines. And we're going to see in chapter 8 here in a little bit, chapter 8, verse 1, there is a mention of the Philistines. Their name is mentioned in chapter 8, verse 1. You know how many times they're mentioned after that? not a single time in the rest of the life of David. This is the day. This is the day the Philistines are wiped out. Now, think about that again in chapter 5. What do we have? David becomes king of Israel. David takes the city of Jerusalem, and David finally, once and for all, deals with the Philistines. That's a pretty big chapter, isn't it? There's a lot going on there. David was intentionally seeking the in-depth, clear will of God. And because of this, and listen to this, this is so important. Because of this, David not only got to experience the will of God, but the activity of God. Did you notice in that battle, God just didn't say, yeah, go fight that fight. What did God say? I'm coming. I'm going to fight that fight. In the first battle, David names the place, the Lord bursts out, because the Lord burst out and destroyed them. In that second battle, God says, wait till you hear me coming, because I'm going to fight the battle. You see, when he seeks God's will, he not only gets to find out what God's will is, but then he gets to see God act. He gets to see God show up. When we seek God, we not only get to hear what he desires, but we get to see him at work. When we seek God, we not only get his permission, we get his presence. We get his presence. So if you've been following along with me, you probably realized I skipped some verses, did you? There's some verses in there I didn't talk about. So let's talk about those verses. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I just want to read for you verse 13. It says, after David arrived from Hebron, came to his city of Jerusalem, he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now what's David doing here? Also, brilliant political move. You see, a king would take wives and concubines from the kingdoms, the people around him, to solidify those relationships. And so most likely some of these wives were from the different tribes of Israel. For David to show, hey, I'm an Israelite. I'm not just from Judah. And probably some of these concubines were from the kingdoms around him to solidify the peace with those kingdoms. So what he's doing here is a brilliant political move. But it's not exactly a godly move. You see, something really sticks out here. And we just read over it really quickly. And unless you've studied this passage, you won't pick it up. But it's listed here as concubines and wives. That's the wrong way to list it. And what I mean by that is this is a phrase that is used. In Scripture, it was used during the time. And it was always listed wives and concubines. Wives and concubines. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but the author is doing that to draw our attention to it. Think for a minute if I was talking about the story of Goliath and David. That doesn't sound right, does it? Or if I was talking about, you know, that first murder in the Bible between Abel and Cain. That doesn't sound right, does it? If I said, hey, we here, we're family, we're blood and flesh. Doesn't sound right, does it? I drove to Colorado Springs the other day and I got stuck in go and stop traffic. It just sits wrong, doesn't it? That doesn't sound right. Well, that's the way this sounds. If you understand what's going on and you read through this, you go, wait, concubines and wives? That's not right. The author's drawing attention to this. And notice, it's right in the middle. Notice chapter 5. I've become king. I've conquered Jerusalem. I've driven out the Philistines. And yet right smack dab in the middle of that, there's something else going on here. This is the one area in this story and honestly in David's life that he's not waiting on God. He's not following God's commands, and he's not seeking God's guidance. A couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 3, we talked about David using multiple wives to gain power and prominence. And that trend is continuing in David's life. Deuteronomy 17:17 says the king should not take many wives. He is acting directly against one of the commands of God. And as this area of his life, in the midst of these incredible victories, there's this one area of his life where he's not concerned about God's timing, not concerned about God's commands, not concerned about seeking God's guidance here. And because of this, there's darkness here. This is foreshadowing the deepest, darkest parts of David's life. This ultimately foreshadows the deepest, darkest moment in David's life, his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. The truth is, no No matter how much we follow God, no matter how much we're obedient to Him and content in His timing, no matter how much we seek God's will in every other area of our lives, that one place where He's not welcome is going to cause us pain and hurt and darkness. That's what happened with David. And we're going to see this, unfortunately, continue to fester, continue to grow in him like a disease, because that's the one area of his life where he's not concerned with God. God's not welcome there. Now, I want you this morning to search your hearts, to search your life, because I believe every single one of us sitting here today has those places in our life where God's not welcome. It's maybe a pet sin of ours. We're not concerned about what God's commanded. We're not concerned about seeking his will here. I've got this thing, and I want it to remain my thing, and God's not welcome there. Whatever that thing is, no matter how great you are with your church attendance or your tithing or your morning Bible study, that one place in your life is going to continue to cause you pain. It's going to continue to be a dark place in your life until you turn that over to God. He needs to be God of every facet of life. With that being said, if you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never made him Lord over your life, if you've never submitted to the truth that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, what that means is God has not yet been welcomed into any facet of your life. And if one single area of your life can cause pain and darkness because God's not welcome there, how much pain and darkness can be caused by a life where God's not welcome at all? Don't walk out of here. Don't walk out of here with God being unwelcome in your life. I want to close with a couple of verses from the book of John. There's one verse that you've heard me read 100 times, I don't know, 1,000 times, if you've been here long enough. But I want you to see it in your Bible. I want you to see it in red letters in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no way to know and wait on God's timing. There's no way to know and act on God's commands. There is no way to seek or ever know God's guidance unless you have come to him through Jesus Christ. That's step one. And then, brothers and sisters, what an incredible privilege, right? What an incredible privilege that we get to know God's will. What an incredible privilege that we can seek God at any moment for his guidance. What an incredible privilege that we just overlook in certain areas of our life. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If one area of your life is not in submission to God, it can cause so much pain and so much suffering. But don't even attempt to go through this world with an entire life that is absent of God. I'm going to read one last verse in the book of John. We're going to end with this today. It's in John chapter 8. And again, this is Jesus speaking in verse 12. This is the answer to those dark places. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today and we recognize the incredible privilege that we have through Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize the fact that we are sinful, broken, fallen people. We have no right to receive any promises from you for good, for a future, for hope. We have no right to those promises. Father, we have no right to hear your voice, to listen, to know your will and your commands for us. If you left us in complete darkness, knowing nothing about you, you would be in the right. And Father, we have no right to bring our problems, our struggles, our questions to you. We have no right to seek your guidance. And yet, through your incredible love for us, expressed perfectly through Jesus Christ on the cross, not only have you opened that way, but you deeply desire for us to know you, to be with you, to walk in you. You desperately desire for us to live lives filled with light in every dark place, in every facet of our lives. Lord, let us leave here standing in awe of that fact and living it out to the fullest. Father, I don't want anyone to leave here with a single dark place in their life, and I definitely don't want anyone to leave here with you still unwelcome in their lives. Lord, draw us to you. Those who are your children, draw us closer to you. Those who are lost and still struggling, draw them into your love and your salvation. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. Walk with us as we walk out of here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.